All right. This is lecture 20 of our series of essays on the biblical concept of a universal salvation in Christ, which I have entitled The Neglected Kerygma of Christ. You may remember that in our past lecture we discussed why it is that there exists difficulty and extreme reluctance among the vast majority of Christians to acknowledge and accept the fact of an ultimate universal salvation in Christ. Well, there are numerous reasons for that refusal, but the underlying cause in a number of cases is the mistake made quite early by the Universal Church of mixing the two main Gospels together as one. Now, I went through that in our last lecture. And this was referred to by Paul as a gospel which is not another, in Galatians 1, verses 7, 8, and 9. The gospel of the kingdom of God was given by Messiah to the 12 to preach to the Jewish people, and the gospel of grace, which Paul called my gospel, was granted to him personally by our Lord Yeshua when Paul was being prepared in a literal wilderness experience, probably in Petra, to reach the Gentile nations with this astonishing message of loving acceptance. Now, I said two main gospels. Two main gospels. Do I mean that there are others? Yes, I do.
Obviously.
Sorry?
Obviously.
Obviously. This biblical teaching on narratives called gospels has been a hiccup for one or two people in the IMCF, but it's not something new that I've come up with. I covered this in Fundamentals 104, Everlasting Security Part 2. But there is need for clarification. Now, upon my conversion as a Messianic believer, I originally thought that the New Covenant Scriptures declared only one gospel, the gospel of the kingdom of God, which Yeshua preached and John the Baptist, John the Immerser, both preached, as I pointed out in our last lecture. So, I was enthusiastic about this understanding of the gospel, and I published a newsletter in which I wrote an article on just this subject of the gospel. As James will remember, after two installments, I painfully discovered that my entire premise had been in error. I'd taken too narrow a view of both the gospel and the kingdom of God, which could not be justified scripturally. Just couldn't. While proclaiming there was only one gospel in the Bible, I came to see there were at least two others. Further study revealed a number more. Back in the 80s, I had originally intended to lecture on this topic, cover around 9 sharing opportunities. But as I have intimated after 2 installments of the BRI newsletter, it was abandoned with follow-up letters of apology to those who received it. By the time I had finished my study of Gospels, I had discovered or rediscovered a total of 9.
Wow.
9 diverse, although interlinked, Gospels. And this is one of the reasons I believe implicitly that the living Yeshua HaMashiach is right now raising up the BRI IMCF for the end-time restoration of God's word to the purity of its original Jewish thought form and inspirational texture through the supportive dedication of a group of disciples, a work that is willing and eager to admit to error and to change accordingly. And we have proven this over the years. Wherever I have come across something wrong, I've admitted it publicly. Because this is the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, in creative operation. How many churches, how many denominations, how many sects, how many ministers do you know who are willing to do as much when it comes to admitting publicly error, misstatements, and misconceptions? Probably very few. Yet how can any of us grow in knowledge, as Peter admonished, unless God's Spirit reveals error in thought along the way? There can't be any growth unless we are overcoming wrong knowledge. Where is the spirit of humility in this religious world of churchianity today? as a Messianic Rebbe, and I wish to continue to draw breath, and therefore I will publicly acknowledge error as soon as it is established to be the case. Miriam to the rescue. Well,
The Tasmanian devils
are attacking. Yes. All right. I have mentioned at least 9 Gospels. What are they? Well, firstly, there is the Gospel, the good news, which Yehovah brought to our father Abraham. Look at Galatians 3, verse 8. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. It says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, ahead of time, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. That's a fact. If you look at Genesis 12, verse 3, it says that's exactly what, and Paul calls it the gospel. So there's the gospel.
I discovered that 12 months ago and I was so thrilled.
Yes.
Oops. I missed it all those years.
People read the Bible and don't read the Bible. Yeah. This is a fact. And we're all guilty of it. There are times I've been reading the Bible now for 60 years or something, and suddenly something will jump out at me and I'll say, well, why didn't I see that before? And that's a fact. So this was a gospel entirely future in its scope. Mm-hmm. Abraham believed God. Not just believed in God, in his existence, but he believed what he said. Galatians 3:6 says, you know, Abraham believed what God said. So this was essentially a racial promise to Abraham involving physical blessings. Secondly, there was the gospel which the angel Gabriel brought to Zechariah. If you turn over to Luke chapter 1 and have a look at verse 13. Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel, chapter 1, verse 13. The angel said to him, don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elisheba shall bear you a son, and you will call him Yohanan, or John. And you shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah said to the angel, whereby shall I know this? I am an old man, my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said to him, I am Gabriel that stands in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto you and to show you these glad tidings. Gospel. The glad tidings. The glad tidings. That his wife, Elisheba, would have a son. So it was not primarily, but only incidentally, a gospel concerned with salvation, but it was a gospel. That's the second gospel. Now, thirdly, there is the gospel which an angelic power brought to the shepherds. If you look in the same book of Luke, chapter 2, look at verse 10 and verse 11. You know, after they heard all this music, like, as the thing came down and the sheep all scattered and all that. Well, it says, the angel said to them, don't be terrified, for behold, I bring you good tidings. There it is. I bring you the gospel of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Messiah the Lord. Yes, absolutely. The glad tidings. The glad tidings. An evangel. Evangel. Of great joy, gospel. So there's the third gospel. limited to Israel and specifically involved, as far as its content was concerned, with the birth of Yeshua. It's a gospel. It's an evangel. That's the third one. That can't be the gospel of our salvation. That can't be the gospel of our salvation because our evangel is not the birth of Yeshua. It is the death, burial, and resurrection. Remember, look, 1 Corinthians 15. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 15. Just to recall this. You already know it, but let's look at it again. Moreover, brethren, verse 1, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which you are saved, if you keep this in memory, what I have preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Messiah died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, yes, not that he was born, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures and was seen of Cephas and the 12, after that 500. Okay, there's another gospel. There's another gospel. In fact, Rav Scholl went so far as to say that messianic believers in his time would be or should be preoccupied with the cosmic Messiah, the Adam Kadmon, the primordial Messiah. Not primarily the historical Yeshua. I can prove that if you turn over to 2 Corinthians. And Christians don't generally like this recognition. I know that for a fact because I've been told to my face that they don't like it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. Well, 14. For the love of Christ constrains us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. Paul loves equations. All right. And that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Please notice that. We don't know any man after the flesh. Yes, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. What could be clearer than that? Paul said, don't be interested in the physical Yeshua anymore. Well, because he says in verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Messiah, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Yes, that's exactly right. So we should be more interested in the cosmic Christ who is by his Spirit living within us. Not somebody who lived 2,000 years ago and had to go through all he went through. Yes, think about those things. Talk about those things. Rejoice over those things. Don't be ignorant of those things. But the living Christ is what's important, the one who's alive now in us. And if you look at Colossians, the whole book of Colossians, the letter to the Colossians, it's all about the cosmic Christ, not Yeshua as a human being. So fourthly, there is the gospel, the good tidings, which Timothy brought to Paul from the Thessalonians. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse something. Verse 6. The reason I couldn't find it because I was in Timothy. All right. Verse 6. In chapter 3. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us the gospel of your faith, yeah, the good tidings, the glad tidings. He brought the gospel of your faith and love, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also wish to see you. Rather interesting. He brings a gospel from the Thessalonians to Paul. So nobody doubts the fact that Paul brought the gospel to Timothy. He sure did. But how many realize Timothy actually brought a gospel of Paul, the apostle, at one time? He brought a gospel to him. God has used the term gospel to convey any message of good news, any message that contains glad tidings, encouraging words, and it should be specifically designated to avoid confusion. Okay, so this is why I went through and had a good look to see where evangel was found in the New Testament. And that's when I realized, oh boy, I really look stupid now. And that's what I felt in 1981, 1982. This particular gospel is primarily concerned with the good news of the Thessalonians' faith and love, as well as their good remembrances of Paul. It was a gospel of conviviality, not a gospel of salvation. But it was still a gospel. So far now we've looked at four gospels, but there's a fifth. There is the gospel to the circumcision, the gospel to the Jewish people. Have a look at Galatians 2 and verse 7. Galatians 2 and verse 7. Well, look at verse 6. For these who seemed to be somewhat, he's talking about Peter, James and John.
To be somewhat. I love that.
There was, yes, well, it just illustrates again. There was a lot of tension. There was tension between Peter, James and John and the rest of the 12 and Paul. There was contention. Whatever they were, and again, the Greek says whatever they think they were, right?
Enjoyed a reputation.
It makes
within
no
that amount of two.
Yeah.
It's no difference to me.
It makes no matter to me. God accepts no man's person. You know, he really has a go. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Yes, he went there to talk to Peter, James, John, and he said they added nothing to me. There was nothing they could tell me that I didn't know. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me. Yes, see, there's a gospel to the uncircumcision, the gospel to the Gentiles that was committed to Paul by Christ when he was in the wilderness in Petra. As the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto Peter. So there's the other gospel, the gospel to the circumcision. For he who wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. All right, so there's the gospel to the circumcision, and that's the gospel of the kingdom of God. And it is this original gospel that I believed in, accepted originally upon my conversion, the gospel of the kingdom of God. It is elsewhere called the gospel of the kingdom of heaven by Matthew Levy, because Matthew Levy was so strict that he couldn't refer to the name of God, Yehovah. So he said it was the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, you see. So heaven became another form for God, another word for God. And the gospel of the kingdom of God, it's called by other Jewish writers in the Bible. But both Yohanan the Immerser and our Lord Yeshua preached it. That's true. And interestingly, it will again be preached worldwide just immediately prior to the Great Tribulation. Turn over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Verse 14. It says in verse 13, well, verse 12, because iniquity shall abound. Is iniquity abounding today?
Oh, yeah.
The love of many will wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now he's talking about physical salvation here, not doing the right thing in order to be saved spiritually. He's talking about physical endurance. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Then. So, in the context, he's talking about the Jews in Judea, or in the Holy Land at the end of the age. And that gospel is going to be preached, the kingdom of God is going to be preached right at the very end, immediately prior to the Great Tribulation. If you look at verse 15, it talks about the tribulation coming at that point. So the gospel of the kingdom of God involves the coming rule of God in the affairs of humankind, not just the Jews. But while it is essentially an announcement or evangel to and for the Jewish people, none of us, Jew or Gentile, can afford to ignore that gospel. We do so to our own peril. All of us, whether Jews or Gentiles, can and ought to appreciate the contents of the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's a fact. As far as the Jewish people are concerned, Yeshua the Messiah is intimately concerned for their spiritual care and physical welfare. And I personally believe God will use the creative genius of the Jews to finally take the gospel to the entire world in the last few years of planet Earth's existence. The Torah will be shared with the Gentile nations of the world before the ushering in of the coming Antichrist. This, I think, is what Christ was predicting in Matthew 24 and verse 14. If you look closely at the context where mention of this gospel preaching appears. In any event, Christ's concern has always been to the Jews first and then the Gentiles. To the Jews first, then the Gentiles. And Rav Scholl cautiously followed his Lord's assessment in his own administration of the gospel. My word, he did. We should take care to recall that Yeshua never went outside Eretz Israel in his entire ministry, and was only primarily concerned with the Jewish people at that time. You know, and in churches, they say, no, Jesus was for everybody. He went everywhere. No, he didn't. He stayed in the land of Israel, and he dealt with the Jews. And only on two occasions did he have any contact with Gentiles. Well, three, but two specific occasions. One was a Roman centurion who was already a proselyte to the Jewish faith. If you read carefully, that's what it says. Matthew 8, verses 5 to 13, and Luke 7, verses 1 to 10. He gave alms to the synagogues. He was doing all this for the Jews. He was a proselyte. And the Syrophoenician woman, if you remember her, Matthew 15 and Mark 7, you know, son of David. No, he wouldn't answer her. He wouldn't even answer her. Why? Because she had no right calling him the son of David. But when she said, Lord, you know, meaning Lord of all the earth, he stopped and turned and said, yes, what can I do for you? So his attitude was, get it right, woman. You're a Gentile. And in fact, he called her a dog. You're a dog. You bitch. He said, listen, woman, that's what he read. He said, look, he said, you have no right to refer to me as the son of David. You've got no right. You're a Gentile. But as soon as she said, Lord, he went, oh, okay, what can I do for you? Wonderful.
Can I ask, yes. Do you think that there was also a bit of cultural thing there because she was Lebanese, because she was Canaanite?
Yeah, absolutely.
And that was even more so?
More so. I didn't want to touch on that, but yes. For obvious reasons. Right. But yeah, but you're right. You're absolutely correct.
Well, he was still culturally in Israel, right? Of course.
Yes, I know. But we've got to be careful today.
He spoke to the Samaritan woman too.
Well, that's the third, but it's not. So the story of the Samaritan woman at the well appears in the Gospel of John. That's a different account altogether because it deals with the rise of an apostate church, and she may well have been identified as Helen, the prostitute wife of Simon the Magus. As I have covered in my lectures on alternative church history. If you haven't looked at those, you need to look at them. It's very important because the only time he went out of his way, and when you look at the context of what he says to her too, it's very interesting just who she turns out to be. But sixthly, there is the gospel to the Gentiles. Galatians chapter 2, verse 2 and 7, and I think I've covered that already, but we'll have a look at it again. Galatians chapter 2, look at verse 1. 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up. It's rather interesting. He meets the apostles and then he doesn't see them for 14 years. Mm. And he went up by revelation. Yeah, because, you know, God said, do it. He wouldn't have of himself wanted to talk to them again. He just didn't like Peter, James and John, nor they him. But he says, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. You see, if it was the same as the gospel of the kingdom of God, why would he have been called in to answer? You see the point? It wasn't the gospel of the kingdom of God. He was talking about grace, charis, something that Peter, James, and John knew nothing about. He said, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them who are of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. So in other words, he didn't want to be an apostate. He didn't want to be preaching a false gospel. So he'd been called to Jerusalem to answer on account of this. And it says in verse 7, when they saw that the gospel of the Gentiles, the uncircumcision, was committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same as mighty in me toward the Gentiles, James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars. I love this. Who seemed to be pillars. Not that they were, but they had an estimation of themselves, and Paul's not sparing the rod, you know, he's really going for the throat. Perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the nations, the Gentiles, and they should go to the circumcision, to the Jews. So there was the gospel to the Gentiles, which was also shared by the Jews in the mixed multitudes. You must understand that. So if the congregation had Jews and Gentiles in there, they were exposed to the gospel of the kingdom of God as well as the gospel of grace. That's what we do here. I talk about the gospel of grace, I also talk about the kingdom of God, but I keep it limited now, and I emphasize the grace of God, the manifest grace of God. Yes, love? Did you have a question? Don't be afraid, you can speak. Okay. That's all right. When you think about it, you share with Daddy, and then we can talk about it. That's a good boy, Samuel. Okay. I like that kid. So, yes. So, it is this gospel that can be rightfully called the gospel of our salvation. That's what it's called. You have a look at 1 Corinthians 15. Again, and I know I go over the same stuff. Verses more over and over because it's important to get it through. My teaching is always prepare to tell people what you're going to talk about, then tell them what you're talking about, and then tell them what you told them. And that's been the that's what I've been doing for 40 years. I guess it works. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you have received, wherein you stand. Verse 3, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Yes, that's the gospel of our salvation. Romans chapter 1, if you want to turn with me to Romans chapter 1, and look at verse 16 and verse 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, so the gospel of grace is called the gospel of Christ as well, and the gospel of our salvation. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Yes, he's writing to the Romans, and so it applies to the Jews and the Greeks, the gospel of grace, because they're a mixed multitude in the assembly. We don't have the Gentiles on one side and the Jews on the other, as some people have tried to visualize. No, they all sat together. They sat together. Okay, not separate. They sat together. Okay. In verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. That's from God's faith to your faith, increasing in faith. That's what it means. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 13, talking about Christ, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. See, there it is again. That's the gospel of grace. The gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Absolutely. And chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 6 and 7. The Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister. Now please notice he differentiates the two gospels again. He's not talking about the gospel of the kingdom of God. He's talking about the gospel whereof I was made a minister, differentiating it from Peter, James and John's gospel, the gospel of grace, according to the gift of the grace of God. There it is again. Given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Okay. We should have no argument about the two gospels. It's equally called the gospel of God. So we're calling it's called the gospel of grace. It's called the gospel of our salvation. It's called the gospel of your salvation. It's called the gospel of Christ. And over here in Romans 1 verse 1, please notice what he writes here. Romans 1 verse 1. Paul, a slave of Yeshua, Messiah, the Emperor. That's what it should read. Not Caesar's position. According to Paul, the only emperor is Yeshua, the Messiah. And where is he writing? Rome. He's writing to Rome. And he says the emperor is Yeshua, a crucified Jew. Oh, Caesar must have written, Nero would have really been, yeah, he'd no doubt a joint, I'll tell you. Paul, a slave of Yeshua the Messiah, the Emperor, called an apostle, severed unto the gospel of God. Yes, he was severed from the 12. He was on his own with a few helpers in the Gentile sphere. And it's the gospel of God. And if you turn over to Romans 15... Romans 15, Romans 15 and verse 16, verse 15, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace, there it is, that is given to me from God, that I should be the minister of Yeshua the Messiah to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, by the Ruach HaKodesh. This is the gospel of God. The gospel of grace is also the gospel of God for the Gentiles. You see, it is equally the gospel of God because it explains God's justice. In Jewish thought form, justice equals salvation. Gentiles don't get it. To the Jewish mind, the justice of God is salvation.
They think the justice of God is annihilation.
Yes, they do. They believe the opposite. Gentiles believe the opposite. And when you explain, I remember speaking to a particular Baptist minister who we're meeting with again in a few weeks. Lovely man, used to come here. And you'll know who I'm talking about. And he was staggered to know that God's justice equals salvation. That the will of God was a salvific will concerning justice. That all would be justified.
Yeah, because God must be seen to be just.
That's right.
And he wouldn't be just if
he condemned his own image. Yes. Sorry, think about it that way.
If you haven't got a chance to understand anything about him, it's ridiculous.
That's right. Okay, so if you turn over to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 7. Galatians 1 and verse 7. verse 6. He says, I marvel. He's talking to the Galatians. And remember the Galatians were people that emigrated into France. And they were called Gauls. Galatians, all right? That's where they came from. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Messiah unto another gospel, which is not another, but some would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So the gospel of Christ is the gospel of grace, the gospel of God, the gospel of your salvation, the gospel of the Messiah. Okay, this same gospel is the gospel of grace. And he says the Galatians have removed themselves from it to a gospel that is not another. Yes, they've mixed the two together. You can't mix the two together.
They're working for their salvation.
Yeah.
And with rituals and...
with rituals and all that.
Hedges.
Absolutely. So 2 Corinthians 10 verse 14... 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 14 says, "For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reached not unto you. For we are come as far as we could to you in the preaching of the gospel of Christ." So it is the gospel of Christ, the gospel of Messiah, as well as the gospel of God and the gospel of your salvation, the gospel of grace. It's the gospel of Messiah because it explains his great sacrifice.
Yes. And the implications thereof.
And the implications thereof. You see, without grace, without a knowledge of grace, charis, or charis as it's also pronounced, we don't have any hope of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
I'll tell you why in a minute in relation to the gospel of the kingdom of God.
You wouldn't have needed a Christ if that was the case.
Well, you wouldn't have, that's exactly right. But if you go over to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, or verse 3 actually, he says to the Corinthians, if our gospel, that's the gospel of grace, if our gospel is hidden, it's interesting, it is hidden to them that are being lost. If you've got hidden to them that are lost, please put the little word being in there because that's the Greek. Being lost. Not that they are lost, they're being lost. You're going to go look around at our world and say it's being lost. Yes?
Mine says filed.
Well, yeah, there you go. In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. There's a lot in that verse.
Yeah.
There's a lot in that text.
Mm.
But basically, it is called the gospel of the glory of Messiah.
Yeah.
Because we will share that glory, but only as a result of grace.
See the trouble there of taking that, if you took that out of context,
yeah,
without all the other explanations,
yes,
that went with that, about universal salvation.
Yes.
You'd be just stuck there with, some are going to be perishing.
That's right. Yes, look, this is why the teaching ministry is so important, to educate. And the only way you can really educate is to cover every angle you can possibly do. Look, this is our last lecture on universal salvation in this series today. I'm summing it all up. But the fact is that it's taken 20 lectures to even get to this point so everyone can understand where we're coming from.
You just can't get it from the church pulpit.
Well, I don't think you can. But I don't want to be biased in my...
One day.
Yeah, one day, absolutely. So it's a gospel of the glory of the Messiah, explaining what the Lord underwent in stripping his heavenly glory in order to take it back again, which is what the Passover is all about as well. Because unless Christ rose in glory, we're finished, because we are to share that glory.
Yes, that's right.
And why? Because we are already the image of God, except we're physical. And of course, if you stand in front of a mirror and you look at yourself, you're an exact representation of who you're looking at, because it's you. But it's not you. Sounds like McNamara, what's his name?
Michael McIntyre.
I had a dream last night about you, but it wasn't you. And the house, and it was our house, but it wasn't our house. Yeah, okay. So here you are. You stand in front of a full-length mirror, and you have a look, and you look like you're the exact representation of yourself. But you're not, because your left has become your right, and your right has become your left. Okay, the best side is now on that side, and so on and so forth. If you turn on your side, you go, oh, no, no, and come back, come straight back looking at yourself in the mirror. And that's the same with God. We're the image of God. But you know what? We're the exact opposite. Because his left is our right, and so on and so forth. We're the exact opposite to God. That's why he says, your thoughts aren't my thoughts. Your ways aren't my ways, but you're still my image. Imagi o Dei, you know, this is what we are. I won't deny my image. No. Well, that's good. That's good news.
To dwell with us. So
sorry?
He's come to dwell with us, so our we are made whole in that image,
yes.
Neither left nor right, but one in him.
One in him, totally, totally, by his Spirit. So if you turn over to Philippians, I like the Gospel letter to the Philippians. I get a lot out of it. Ephesians is my favourite letter, but Philippians comes a close second because of all the positive psychology that's through it. If you look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Messiah Yeshua, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a slave and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the stars. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Yeshua every knee should bow, in the heavens and in the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess it. Yeshua Messiah is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So yes, he underwent stripping his heavenly glory away in order to take it back again. And we are the image of God, and we will also share that glory. Over in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, having predestinated or predetermined us to the sonship of children by Yeshua the Messiah to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, there's that grace again, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved, yes, accepted in Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. According to the riches of his grace. Please understand, not any other way. It's through the riches of his grace. Forgiveness of sins. Because the word forgiveness, actually from the Greek, means pardon of sins. I'll come to this in a second. Wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. In himself. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in the heavens and which are on the earth, in whom we also obtained an inheritance. Yeah, that's right. We're in Christ. He's going to reconcile the whole universe to God, and we are in there as an inheritance, being predetermined according to the purpose of him who works everything after the counsel of his own will, that we should be in the praise of his glory who first trusted in Messiah. Look at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. You see, his mighty power is in us, but we don't use it. We don't use it. Well, rarely. And yet we are possessors of the Ruach HaKodesh, inwardly doing the very things God can do. But we go, no, 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 I can't do that. No, no, that's too tough. That's too hard. We have the power of the universe living in us. Robertson says to me, you're too hard on yourself. Yes, I'm not hard enough in those areas. Imagine what you could do with the Holy Spirit if we really, truly believed
and trusted,
and don't forget that, but entrusted in God. Imagine what we could achieve.
Yeah, the flesh gets in the way.
All the time. It's in the way all the time.
The doubting Thomas in all of us.
Absolutely. Yeah. And again, that mighty power within us, which he wrought in Messiah when he raised him from the dead. You mean you can raise people from the dead? Yes. Do we do it? No. Why? We don't believe. We haven't got our head around the power we possess. The power of positive thinking works if we work it. One of our...
things are possible in your
terrible That's story, right. though. A terrible story of a woman, a pastor's wife, who prayed for that ability.
Yes.
That she would be able to raise the dead. Within 24 hours, her daughter drowned in the pool.
Yes.
Daughter was only four, thereabouts. She was out, gone.
Mm-hmm.
The ambulance came, out, gone. In the ambulance, all the way to the hospital, still she didn't come round. But this woman did not stop praying, but she felt absolutely terrible because she felt that she was responsible.
She wanted resurrection faith.
For what had happened to her daughter, because she wanted that resurrection faith. She wanted to be able to raise the dead. I want the faith that can raise the dead, she said to God. Mm-hmm. Putting her own ego in front of what God wanted for her. She wasn't ready for such a thing. But God granted her desire, heard her prayer, but not until that child had gone all the way to the hospital and was in the emergency.
And
then she came to.
She suddenly came to without any equipment on her.
No.
But the ambulance men and women were trying to tear Heather, to pull her off her daughter, but she kept praying and absolutely. And God gave her resurrection faith at that moment, but it also gave her deep repentance and humility.
I've never had Ephesians letters written. The epistle to the Ephesians ought to be a treasure store to which we go repeatedly any time we get discouraged.
Yeah, it should be, but we don't. That's the trouble. Yeah. We don't do it as often as we should. So.
What about when we're more or less begging for healing?
Yeah,
but it doesn't happen.
Yeah, because it doesn't want us to beg.
Authority. You know, when you're just in agony because you want this to be healed.
Yes. Yeah. Sure.
Why doesn't it happen then?
Because a number of reasons. One thing is, what is the will of God? Is it his will to give that moment of healing? Glennis has been asking for healing for decades, for asthma and all that.
I just kept getting more things. But sometimes in your suffering,
to you, my grace is sufficient.
Yes, and yeah, we can't be too Catholic in this issue that we are meant to suffer. Woe is me with ashes over my head. But it's a case of God will help you along within that. He will He will heal, and I have been healed of some things. I've prayed for Les's hand when it was broken and it was healed. We have prayed for Miriam, she's been healed. She's not been healed of endo. So God sometimes gives you something that he wants his grace to be sufficient for you within it. Because in the suffering sometimes we learn more. We learn to trust him more. We learn to harness our own emotions, our own desperation, to be quiet within him, to accept our lot. There's a lady over there that's been sick her entire life. God hasn't healed her, but she's in her mid-80s. She's gone all that way. And it's God that gets the glory because it's God that's kept her going all that time. Same in my case, in anybody's case that knows the Lord.
Yes.
There are people that will be listening to this that will say exactly the same thing. They've got issues in their bodies that God hasn't healed because either we haven't got enough faith that he will do it, or he has chosen not to.
Paul,
and we have to accept that.
Paul had problems.
And three times he said, I prayed for this thorn to be taken from my side, and it wasn't. So he realised that it was a burden that he had to bear.
And not everybody gets healed. You left Trophimus, wasn't it? Sick. Yeah, you left
and
him sick.
Believing and believing too.
Well, there's also begging and asking. If we're begging, God will go, forget it. He wants us not to beg. He says, don't fawn like a dog. Don't beg and plead and cajole with God. You ask.
Ask him to
and thank with thanks. Every time it's said in advance, it is said with thanks. You must say, I thank you, God, for that healing of blah, blah, blah.
We make all our petitions in prayer with thanksgiving.
That's right. And sometimes people forget that thanksgiving, because what you're doing there is literally getting the cart before the horse, because in our own logical brain we're doing it the other way around, but we've got to do it first.
But when you're so upset with grief because you know what the end result is going to be, but you're still praying for that recovery, despite you knowing what's going to happen, and you know how you get that, you get that wound up and you just...
Yeah.
It does... I suppose it is begging, but it's you know what I'm talking about.
Agonising before the throne of God. Yeah. And Paul also writes that the Spirit utters those things that we can't even bring up. So God understands that, you know, we can't put it into words enough, but the Spirit is felt by God. He senses your agony within that. But I don't know, there's plenty of things bashing on the door until the door gets open. And then,
Yes, that's true too. There's that. That's right. Perseverance, when God says no, take that back.
Yes,
when God doesn't answer,
he
hasn't necessarily said no.
No, that's right.
Because he's waiting for us to build perseverance.
Sometimes there's a time factor too.
There is a time factor.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, I'd like this gallbladder to be totally healed by God. You know what? No. Mm. So I'm resigned to going in and having some surgeon carve me open. You know, and something could still happen between now and Tuesday. But... as much as I'm expecting it, it may not turn out that way. So I'm resigned to having somebody that I do not trust.
Do not know.
Trust in the Lord to bring you through.
Yeah, absolutely.
The Lord's hand's going to be on the hand.
Because you know my attitude to the medical profession. Mm-hmm. I'm very negative toward it. So, but yes, it can be a number of reasons why God keeps silent, but that's not necessarily a no. And as Glenda's just said, you know, keep knocking. As Christ said in his parable, keep on knocking, because like this woman who was causing all kinds of havoc with the judge, she wanted the judge to answer her, and he wouldn't. And finally he said, oh, look, can't handle any more of this.
Yeah.
What do you want?
It's not like the old song, you keep knocking, but you can't go.
Exactly. If you turn over to Acts, rather interestingly.
Can I just...
Yes.
Interject there?
Yeah.
Just in that chapter 2 of Ephesians.
Yes.
From verse 4, right down to verse 10.
Yes.
That God is so rich in mercy and love and loves us with such intense love that even when we are dead because of our acts of disobedience, he brought us to life along with Messiah. It's by grace that you have been delivered. That is, God raised us up with the Messiah Yeshua and seated us with him in heaven in order to exhibit in the ages to come, which is right now. It's got to be right now, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It's not coming, it's come.
Well, that's right.
Right? Become our infinitely rich is his grace. How great is his kindness towards us who are united with Messiah Yeshua. For you have been delivered by grace through trusting, and even this is not your accomplishment, but God's gift.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You were now delivered by... You were not delivered by your own actions, therefore no one should boast. For we are of God's making, created in union with the Messiah Yeshua for a life of good actions already prepared by God for us to do.
Mm-hmm.
That's now.
That's now.
Right now.
Sure.
And that's what you're talking about.
Mm.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Yep. So if you go to Acts 20, look at verse 24. You'll find this gospel of Paul referenced again, he says, talking about afflictions and imprisonment, he says, none of these things move me, neither do I count my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Yeshua to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So there it is specifically pointed out. This gospel that I've been talking about is called the gospel of the grace of God. And Titus, the epistle of Paul to Titus, chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearance of the great God and our Saviour, Yeshua, the Messiah, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So there it is again, this grace of God. And again, the trials we have. He says, it's doing something to our character. It's creating, moulding within us a purity so that we will be zealous to do good things in our life. I'm very zealous to do all the evil I can. that's my nature.
That's not man.
It is natural. That's absolutely correct.
But you've overcome it.
I'm in the process of overcoming it. I can't say that I've overcome it. I'm in the process of overcoming it. It's a work in progress. So it's the gospel of the grace of God because it saves and justifies freely. That's why. And it is the gospel of our salvation because it is the power of God for salvation, a full deliverance from all condemnation.
And it says all men.
That's right.
All
men.
Again.
So that's the gospel to the Gentiles. But seventh, there is the gospel of the unsearchable riches of Messiah mentioned in Ephesians 3 verse 8. The gospel of the unsearchable riches of Messiah. And God concentrates on the revelation by Paul of the character of the cosmic Messiah. It dwells on his plan and purpose and intent to express the material universe back into himself, back into spirit, in order that God may be all and in all. It reveals the point and the objective of the universe, which is God. And yes.
All these gospels are aspects of the one entirety of the whole story.
Of course, they all have their piece.
Yeah.
Mm.
They all have their piece, but they don't all apply to us.
No.
That's the issue.
Mm.
I remember a man saying many years ago, we must live by every word of God. That's what it says in the Bible. Live by every word of God. Mm. I said, well, yeah, and your point. If there's a flood, we have to build an ark. Some have done it. In America, they've built an ark. In Holland, they've built an ark. You know, the flood is coming. No, there's not going to be a flood.
No.
But every word of God we've got to live by, we've got to go. And they built these arks. Why? There's two huge arks that I know of.
And he'll never do it again. It's in the rainbow for his promise.
Exactly. That's right.
So,
unbelievable.
Listen to the climate change gods.
Yeah. So don't forget that the whole purpose of God is to take his universe that he's created in a material form and take it back into himself and where it was originally in himself as spirit. You know, it boggles the mind because we're talking about the original fall, and the original fall was not Adam. I've proven that he was pushed, but the fall was the fall of God at the very beginning. When he created everything material, a fall occurred. And God has been working ever since to bring back into himself what left him as material existence. He wants to bring it all back into himself. This is why God has grief, why God has sadness, I'm talking about the things we don't rarely think, we rarely think about. Okay? God gets discouraged. I can prove that. Abraham comforted God. And the very fact that God is self-sacrificial indicates the kenotic disposition that God has. And that's why he can identify with our sorrows, our sadness, our grief, our despair, our discouragement, our anger, all of that. As Solomon said in his wisdom, the Lord covers himself with a cloak of darkness. Yes, God gets depressed. We're made in the image of God. Why are we depressed? Because God's depressed. Stop and think. Why do we get sad? Because God's sad. Why do we laugh? Oh, God laughs. Why do we give words of cheer to others? Because God gives words of cheer to others. Why do we self-empty? Because God self-empties. We're the image of God.
Everything emanates from him.
Absolutely. Mm. Absolutely. If we're his image, the suffering Christ, the suffering servant of God, he suffered, he suffered, he suffered. Why? God suffers. It's so simple. Jews get it. Gentiles, over the head.
I'm so glad he has a sense of humour too.
He has a great sense of humour. He looks at us and goes, yeah. I won't finish that. Forget what I said. Eighth, there is another gospel in Galatians 1, I've explained, which is not another. It is not different in numerical identity, but rather is a counterfeit with the same name. That this gospel seeks to pervert bears the truth out on the matter, because its message is a reversal of the one and everything that counts in the gospel. It's the reversal of it. When you mix the two gospels together, the gospel of the kingdom of God and the gospel of grace, into one single gospel, it becomes one of inner conflict and wholesale contradiction, which is what I was saying earlier. You started to talk about this, Glenys, and I just said, wait a second. The gospel of the kingdom is filled with references of insecurity. Think about it. You read Matthew's gospel. You have all kinds of things happening to the people who are trying to serve God. When they fail, what happens? Take from him this and, you know, give it to the person who's got something and is really achieved. It's all merits. It's all personal development. It's all overcoming to get where you want to go. But Christ has overcome for us in the gospel of grace. And that is imputed to us. Doesn't mean we shouldn't overcome.
Mm.
What I'm saying, however,
should activate us even more.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So if you look at one element of the gospel of the kingdom of God, it's forgiveness of sins. And we use that term all the time as if it really does apply. But the word forgiveness is a Tertullianism. Tertullian came out with this word. The word in the Greek, transliterated into English, becomes pardon. When we say you're forgiven, the actual Greek intends you are pardoned. Pardon can be revoked by God the Father as a consequence of future bad behaviour.
Mm.
Pardon is the prerogative of a king or a governor, and the record of sin still stands. Okay, we've got to get right back to the crux of this. The record of that sin still stands. If you've been forgiven, you might have been forgiven. The word is pardon. So the record stays the same. I don't want that to be my case. I've done a lot of things that are wrong in my life.
When you think of when the presidents pardon people before they leave office.
Yes.
But
the record still remains.
Still there.
The record's still there.
It doesn't remove if they go to get a job, it'll still come up on the report that they've been in prison, even if a president says
this is why, you're pardoned. That's right. And this is why justification is so, and I've been teaching this for years, this is why justification is different to pardon of sins.
Mm. My word.
Just as if I had never sinned. Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. you know, the gospel of grace includes an emphasis on justification by faith. And it is not probational. It's not probational. And accordingly, there is now no condemnation. It says it in Romans 8, verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua. Full stop.
You've got to be in Christ, though.
You've got to be in him. No condemnation for sin. It replaces the empirical self with Christ as the centre of God's gracious salvation and salvific will by what he accomplished for us in Christ on the bloody tree of Golgotha. That's the key. Because Christians have accepted by and large the gospel of the kingdom of God of and for the Jewish people, they remain insecure about their own salvation, which accords with performance. Because all the way through Matthew and Mark, it's a matter of, you've got to do this for God to accept you. That's the gospel of the kingdom of God. Once we get the key to that, we realize, no, we'll take the gospel of the grace of God, please.
Yeah, the one's works and the other one's.
One's works. Mm-hmm. And you know, this is why there's so much emphasis on works in the Christian church, because they've mixed the two gospels. And we can run away from the gospel of the kingdom of God and say, no, 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 that's not what it says. Yes, it is what it says. Then you've got time. Read Matthew again from that perspective. I'm happy with the grace of God. I'm very happy with the grace of God, because I tell you what, I don't want merit acceptance.
Mm.
Oh, I'm finished. And you know what? So are you.
Mm. Sounds like the credit system, if you ask me. That system they've got going over in.
Yeah, we don't want to get too harsh on this, because it is the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's still about God's kingdom. But you know,
it's not about personal.
This is where that scripture working out your salvation in fear and trembling also hooks into that.
It does hook into it.
Yeah.
If you don't measure up, you'll be lost. That's the bottom line. This is how some people can interpret the teachings of Christ.
Well, no one gets there. You can't measure up.
Well, so many people throw away their faith.
That's the whole point. When the rich man comes to, when the lawyer comes to Christ and says, what good thing must I do to inherit the eternal life? Mm-hmm. He says, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. Oh, hang on a minute. That conflicts with what it says in the gospel of grace. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Whoa, we've got a contradiction. Yes, if you mix the Gospels up. See where I'm going?
I just think you need a revelation.
I think it's put very well in Galatians. Where is in chapter 5, verse 16. If you want to look it up sometime, or shall I read it?
Read it up.
So I say, live by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the sinful nature.
Mm.
The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
They're in conflict with one another, so that you do not do what you want.
Mm-hmm.
But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under law.
Mm-hmm.
The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, blah, blah, blah.
Yeah, all those qualities of nature. Yes.
Yep. And the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those that live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Mm.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, blah, blah. How can we anyone read those two little stanzas and not see the reality of it?
Yeah, well, a lot of people do.
That's what I'm saying. Yeah, but they don't do it.
That's right.
Not that we're perfect, but we start endeavouring, aren't we?
But now, we've looked at 8 different Gospels. Lastly, turn with me to Revelation 14, verse 6 and 7. There is the age-lasting gospel.
Revelation
14, verse 6 and 7. It says, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven. Now, please don't ask me what this is. I haven't got a clue. Okay, so here it is. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, the Aeonian gospel, to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God. Give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and springs of water. An angel preaches in mid-heaven. It is specifically ordained for the hour of God's judging under the seventh shofar blast, which includes the present evil age. Look at its content carefully. This gospel includes not a word of grace, not a word of faith, not a word of conciliation, justification, reconciliation, redemption, or even the hope of glory. Not a word. As our gospel does in this age of grace, our gospel concentrates on all those good things. It's a gospel encouraging worship by a motive of fear to the inhabitants of the world in that particular period in Earth's history.
It's interesting that it's emphasising heaven, earth, sea and water springs. Yeah. What are we doing today? We're worried about all those things.
All those areas.
Heaven, earth, the sea and yes, the rivers.
That's
the
right. Springs. That's right. What that man has done.
He is over that, yes. Mm-hmm. Worship him who made those things that you're so freaked out about.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. You've destroyed your earth. Turn to the Creator now. Do it now. Get rid of the plastics. Get rid of this. Get rid of that. Clean up the place.
And even if
but
they do clean up
they're not
up
going
the place,
to.
Even if they do clean up some of the place and pat themselves on the back all over the place, it's not going to be, what are they saying? Not where the hell beans over there? Yeah.
That's why God has an angel in the midst of the heavens blasting this gospel to the age-lasting gospel to the world. So clearly, it's not the gospel of grace.
Is that going to be an obvious angel, or is it going to be more in that's going to come into our?
I don't know. It could be a UFO speaking in languages of everybody on earth. Now, I don't know. I haven't got a clue. But it says it's going to happen, so I believe it. I find it difficult to get my head around it, but it says it. So one of the major hesitations modern Christians ought to exercise is the precautionary measure of maintaining an open mind. A mind capable of appreciating the enormity of the scope of the biblical revelation. A too narrow approach to the Bible has given us not freedom and liberty in Messiah, but oftentimes heavy shackles of despair and faithlessness. This ought not so to be. We proclaim in our liberty and freedom a universal salvation in Christ, with each in his own order, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians 15. And proclaim it we must assuredly do, for the precious shed blood of Christ demands and guarantees God's satisfaction. When I speak of a too narrow approach, consider the Greek word dorayan. Dorayan. It's like Dorian, like as in Dorian Gray. Okay? Dorian. Romans 3:24. This word is translated in various ways as freely, as a gift, without any cost, gratuitously, and by other means. Dorian. However, scholar and evangelist Adlai Lowdy casts new light on it. He writes that freely is, quote, entirely too weak and inadequate to express the depth and richness of the original. By going to John 15, verse 25, we find the word used again by divine inspiration, but given a different rendering by our King James translators. Here we find it used with reference to the Jews hating Jesus, and they translated it without a cause. And such is the meaning of this precious word. Justification on any other ground than the free and unforced favour of God is impossible, for none deserve it. but now in Christ Jesus has been effected a deliverance from all condemnation and judgment, absolutely free to all who believe and without all cause, gratuitously. This is great and wonderful and glorious. Yet when we look into the etymology of the word dorian, we find a still more transcendent scope of richness than we have ever dreamed. By separating the word into its elements and assigning a standard English equivalent for each element, we get the literal meaning in a compound English word, give gushed. Give gushed. This reveals in what way we are justified. It is give gushed through the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus. I believe this is the most glorious thought that ever came to me of how God saves the sinner. Justification, with all its depth of richness in meaning, is magnified and intensified by this precious word, dorayan. It means that God not only justifies, but he give gushes it to us. I like this. When I read this, I went, I've got to use that. You know, this is really good. He pours it forth in an extravagant display of affection. All his transcendent riches of grace contained in the meaning of a wonderful word, justified, shown to be guiltless and blameless. He is acquitted, declared to be free and innocent, exonerated. He is vindicated, defended against all attacks, and maintained successfully as right and just. And the glorious part about it is done without a cause, gratuitously. That is, it is give-gushed, bestowed as an extravagant display of his love wherewith he loves us, through the deliverance that is in Christ Jesus, whom God purposed for a propitiatory through faith in his blood. Adlai Loudy, God's Aeonian Purpose, 1929, page 198-199. But one of the great apostasies of the Christian Church in biblical revelation and in doctrinal truth has been cunningly devised by the Dark Lord. So get ready for this. The impact should be like a comet hitting you. Listen. The Dark Lord has created a lying strategy, attempting to destroy all vestiges of the nature and character of Almighty God in respect of the astonishing sacrifice of the Lord Yeshua for the salvation of the world. I'm speaking about a term which has insinuated itself into the letters of Paul and which has never been questioned until now by us and a loyal adherence to the original terminology Paul is utilizing in expressing Jewish thought form into the Greek language intentionally for its preservation. The problem was not the Hebrew or the Aramaic language that Paul originally used in writing to disciples and the Messianic assemblies, or the Koine Greek, which he undoubtedly and freely utilized in free expression, after the late 3rd and 4th century, when the text was only accessed largely in Greek, did a change occur to the meaning of reconciliation. Now, it's a Passover tonight and tomorrow, and so it's very important that we get to understand this word and why it's an apostate word. The emphasis given by the Universal Church to the term reconciliation has placed an undue stress on the sinner and his need to do something, like repent, to placate an angry God. The emphasis is entirely on us. We have to do something to reconcile ourselves to God. Think about it. Think of the strategy. Think of the very inky disposition of the one who created this apostasy in the first place and magnified it through King James. We are told we must be reconciled to God. Yes. Yes, we do need to be reconciled to God the Father. But wait a minute. If there is something we must first do, why is it Rav Shaul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was not imputing their trespasses unto them? Think about it. Think about that. The New King James Version has this. All things are of God. Now, we were told, the Reverend and I, some years back, by a particular lady that used to come here, everything's of God. It's all of God. Why should we worry? Everything's from God. No, that's not right. Not everything is from God. Some things come from human nature. Some things come from the Dark Lord. Some things come from angels. Not all of God, but in one area it is. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Ah, yes, let's narrow it right down, because that's where it's to do with reconciliation. And has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not reckoning their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 18 through to 21. Again, Romans 5, 10 and 11. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. These are beautiful verses. Romans 11, 15. For if there, the Jewish people, but if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? It's a great question. God is decidedly not finished with the people of Israel. The very notion of reconciliation presupposes a state of disaffection, alienation, and estrangement. One expositor has noted, the feeling of alienation and hostility may exist on one side only, or it may exist upon both. The question arises as to the character or state of the estrangement which exists between God and mankind independently of the gospel, and which the dispensation of the conciliation is designed to overcome. Is it one-sided or two-sided? Is there something to be put away in man only, or something to be put away in God also? Good question. Before reconciliation can be effected. I think the question is decidedly pointed and very much to be considered, because one thing, the Greek word katalage in modern Greek means reconciliation. Katalage. It's translated in the 1611 version as reconciliation, katalage. But in Koine Greek of the Second Temple period, it meant more properly conciliation. Not reconciliation. Conciliation. Apo katalaso is the actual word intending reconcile or reconciliation. So katalage meant conciliation. So if you turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, and I want you to turn with me as we close on this, 2 Corinthians 5, 18, we should read through Koine Greek, the common Greek of the time. Have you all got it? I don't want to start until you've all got it here, so you can follow along. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 21. You all got it? Good. Now all things are of God, this is how it should read, who conciliates us to himself through Christ and is giving us the administration of the conciliation. How that in Christ God was conciliating the world to himself, not reckoning their offenses to them, in placing in us the word of the conciliation. That's how it should read. And this, to my mind, makes much more sense for the following reason. If we understand this, we'll uncover much that's been lost in our grasp of the meaning of Christ as our sacrificial Passover lamb. When in English we speak of reconciliation, we immediately think of two persons who were once estranged becoming mutually conciliated, and so at peace with each other. It is obvious to all, boss Go and sit down. Good dog. No, that's not in the Greek. It's just me telling the dog to sit down. It is obvious to all that the world which God was conciliating is not yet free of its estrangement and enmity, and is not now rejoicing in the grace and fellowship of peace with God. Therefore, the word reconciliation conveys a meaning entirely different from what is expressed by the original text. When conciliation is two-sided or mutual, it becomes reconciliation or reconciliation. But in the scripture we are studying, it is a one-sided change, conciliation effected by God alone. We had no part of it. That's the point. Satan has used reconciliation to make out that we've got every part of it. We must do now. But no, 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 wait a minute. God has not imputed trespasses against us. Ah, so he's conciliated to the world. Yes, he is. It's a one-sided change effected by God alone. And this is the basis upon which he is able to show an attitude of grace toward the whole world. Conciliation and reconciliation are two words that carry very marked meanings. This is the missing dimension in modern Christian theology. Satan has accomplished his job very well indeed. He's the expert at altering the words of God to imply something that seems to be more enticing and popular. What we are now restoring is the lost gospel of the conciliation. I would classify it as part and parcel of the gospel of grace, which we are freely and fervently sharing with thousands of other believers in an ultimate universal salvation in Christ. This is why this work of God has got to continue. Because we're restoring what was lost. As Isaiah said, who says restore at the end of the world? Who says restore? I do. Hello. We are restoring it. And once we restore the true meanings of both words to the sacred text, apokatalasso, katalasso, or reconcile, appears only on three occasions in the New Testament text. Only on three occasions. The first is Ephesians 2:16. You might want to read along as I read this with you. Ephesians 2:16 is the first place. He himself is our peace, who makes both, that's converted Jews and Gentile, one, and has destroyed the middle wall of separation, the enmity in his flesh, abrogating the law of precepts in the decrees. People go, what decrees? Well, in my opinion, they're the decrees of James. But anyway, let's go on. So as to create in himself from the two one new humanity, making peace, so that he might be reconciling, there it is, reconciling them both with God in one body through the cross, killing the enmity in it. Okay, absolutely correct. That should be reconciliation. And here we have a true and authentic unity of a new humanity existing in Yehovah through the death of Messiah on the bloody tree of Golgotha on the Passover, fulfilling Yeshua's deep desire for the unity of the Shema in God the Father and the disciples, as we read earlier in the announcements in John 17, verse 21. When the Passover Lamb of God died, cursed by God, the enmity of God perished also. People don't get that, but that's when it happened. God took that curse intended for humanity into himself. God directed it into his very own being. For God was in Christ conciliating the world to himself. The next place we locate that word, apokatalasso, is in Colossians. Chapter 1 and verse 18. Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is the originator, the firstborn from among the dead, in order that in all things he may become preeminent. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell permanently, and God was well pleased by his agency to reconcile the universe to himself, having concluded peace through the blood of his cross, whether on earth or in the heavens. And that's correct. Reconcile is correct in that place. But notice it's reconcile the universe in the Greek. And people say, God's not going to... What do you mean, reconciling the universe in Christ? Well, it just says it. I'm just reading what it says already. We are told by Paul that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And here, to us all, is conveyed the very first fact of the evangel, the gospel of God. And by this sacrifice, we possess a realization of the permanent, abiding, sin-cleansing efficacy of his blood, delivering us not only from the natural effects of sin, but also from God's indignation on account of it, and clothing us in divine righteousness. I hope you're getting all this. Clothing us in divine righteousness. Stop looking at yourself as a sinner. Clothing us in divine righteousness, because we're justified, beyond the reach of condemnation. Doesn't that free us up? Don't we feel happy in that? Can't we feel a little more relaxed about life? Because God's not condemning us for anything. I'm not saying we should go out now and have a wild time. I'm saying he's at peace with us. He's conciliated to us. In Romans 5:8, we read the second fact about our gospel. It says, yet God is recommending this love to us for us, seeing that when we are still sinners, Christ died for our sakes. Please notice, while we are still sinners. It doesn't say when we were sinners. It doesn't say that. The Greek says, when we are still sinners, Christ died for our sakes. We were still sinners when Yeshua perished in our stead, and none of us could ever prepare ourselves into a state of righteousness in order to be accepted by God the Father. Absolutely not. We couldn't do it. So while we were all continuing in rebellious behavior, Yeshua died for our salvific well-being. But the Greek still carries it when we are still sinners. It's perpetuated. Because we are justified, it's a system, a sequence. We are being justified even though we were justified. We are still being justified. Mm. Because why? He died for us, and that perpetually is extended throughout eternity.
Mm. It continues. Doesn't necessarily stop us from sinning, but we become our own judge in that sense.
We do.
Not negatively.
No, not negatively. But proper assessment.
But yes.
Look, the third fact about our salvation, Christ reclaims us out of the curse of the law, becoming a curse for our sakes, Paul says. Seeing it is written, accursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, Galatians 3:13. So he takes the curse intended for us lawbreakers and literally turns into that same curse. He becomes a curse.
Yes, we no
longer made him to be sin for us, and you know sin. That we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Yes, that was my fourth fact. Thank you, Laurel. And there it is. She's just said it. And 2 Corinthians 5:21. For the one knowing no sin, he makes sin for our sakes, that we should be becoming God's righteousness in him. Yep. You couldn't have said it more perfectly at the right time. So whatever we have done in our life that was sinful, whatever we have thought in our hearts that was a transgression against God and his holy Torah, that Christ became for you and for me. Hard to get your head around that.
Yes.
Did we really grasp the sacred text? This is God speaking. This is God speaking. Do we trust that it's true? Do we really believe God? Do we acknowledge and accept such awesome love as this? But Paul continues to reveal the heart of the living God in Romans 8, 3 and 4. As the law's impotence, in which it was infirm through the flesh. Yes, the law is not impotent, but when it comes to us trying to keep it,
yeah, we are.
We are.
Yeah.
Infirm through the flesh. God, when sending his own Son in the likeness of sin's flesh and concerning sin, condemns sin in the flesh, that the just requirement of the Torah may be fulfilled in us who are not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, we, of all people, should grasp with wonder the reality of the enormous transaction of Golgotha. It's enormous. By entering into the dark scene of Gethsemane, we find the transaction of the cross transformed from a mere manifestation of human and satanic hatred into a deliberate and foreordained act of God. And this is the piece that tears me apart. This is what tears me apart, if you want the truth. The terrible treatment of the Holy One by the God he so faithfully served is a far more perplexing problem than the introduction of evil into the creation. No one will dispute that Christ did not deserve to drink the bitter cup the Father set before him. But you know what? The Father set it before him. God set it before him. In the dark shadows of Gethsemane, the problem of evil was solved for us. Luke 22, verse 42, it is written, Father, if it is your intention, carry aside this cup from me. However, not my will, but yours come to pass.
Three times.
This is a divine picture of the great conflict between good and evil in its most intense exercise. Our Lord knew well the evil that lay ahead of him, for he had been speaking of it again and again. But notice, he himself did not wish to drink the cup. We've got to get this clear. The sufferings of Christ were not his will. They weren't his will. He just said so.
We sang the song today.
Sorry?
It was the will of his Father.
The will of the Father. Hitherto there had been perfect unanimity between the will of the Father and that of the Son. But in this most extreme agony of soul, acquiescence gives place to submission. From the dawn of creation he had delighted in the will of God. He gladly emptied himself of the glories of the form divine and took on the form of a slave, entering into the humiliation of humanity. But when he came to the ignominious death of the cross, his soul revolted and his will refused to follow. Our wills are so constantly in conflict with God's will, it's almost impossible for us to realize the awful gulf revealed in the agonizing words, not my will, but yours. The dread darkness as Christ hung on the tree of torture was but a physical indication of the withdrawal of the divine presence from the silent sufferer. This was incomparably more awful than the opposition of his enemies or the desertion of his friends. Until the darkness enveloped him, he had always lived in the light of God's smile. Think of that. Now he is hanging on a tree, accursed of God. Galatians 3:13. Sinless, he is made sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Then it was that fire from above entered into his bones. Lamentations 1:13. There it was that the Lord bruised him and made his soul a guilt offering, an atonement for sin. Isaiah 53:10. It was the travail of his soul in those dark hours that settled the sin question to a finality. Death at the hands of God. Can we grasp it?
No.
It is only as we see God against him, there in condemnation of sin, that we can appreciate how much he is for us now. Yeah. Crucified by man at the behest of Satan and abandoned by God, he is the most forlorn creature in the universe. Mm-hmm. There, suspended between earth and heaven, God pressed the cup to his lips and turned his back, leaving him in darkness to drink it to the dregs alone. Only after it was passed and the light returns, he is able to cry to God. And then he utters that most incomprehensible question, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why did you abandon me? The precious love of God for planet Earth, for all of humanity in constant rebellion and enmity toward him, is the reason God was conciliated to the world, not imputing their trespasses against them. This is the basis upon which God is able to show an attitude of grace toward the entirety of the world for whom Christ died. Astonishing. Incredible. Romans 5:18. Therefore, as through one man's offence judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came upon all men. resulting in justification of life. The world had absolutely no part in such an enormous transaction. Paul was right in his assessment, as inspired by the Ruach HaKodesh, that God was conciliating the world to himself. Yes, such was all of God, as Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 5:18. In closing, men and women may not now believe this fact, but be at peace about it. For God's love and grace and compassion will have it so. Peace was made by the blood of Christ's cross, a one-sided transaction, and through it God was conciliated to the world. And the Spirit goes even further and proclaims that this event, 2,000 years past, will bring about the reconciliation of the entirety of the universe to God. God is conciliated to the universe. The world awaits that divine revelation. Be glad in our spirits, indeed rejoice, that we have now a foretaste of that reconciliation as first fruits, and that we have peace with God the Father and the Lord Yeshua the Messiah, the Saviour of all humanity. This concludes the current series of lectures on the universal salvation in Christ. If anybody has any questions, speak now and forever hold your peace. Because I want a coffee. Any questions at all? Good. I'm glad nobody asked us what the next series of lectures will be.